Amen. Hey, take your Bible, Nehemiah chapter number 3. This particular chapter of Nehemiah chapter, or this particular chapter of the book of Nehemiah is one that you just probably sometimes get skipped, you know, get skipped over. Because, be honest, it's a chapter that's, there's a lot of historical data in it. There's a certain group of people worked on certain walls, a group of people worked on another wall, certain group of people worked on another wall, and these names that are listed there. And what you find a lot of times in this chapter, a whole bunch of unpronounceable names, people you've never heard of, obscure people that you don't know at all, people that you never hear from again anywhere else in the text. So you have a lot of that in chapter number 3. So I think the tendency a lot of times is it gets skipped over because they go, well, there's not much happening here. So I hope I can maybe point out a few things that I think's important about reading this. Again, now we're not going to read all this because it's kind of like getting caught up in some of the genealogy and some of the chapters of, you know, if you go back in Exodus and Leviticus and places like that, and even the law stuff. But it's the chapter where they start the rebuilding process. So I think it's worth saying that about it. You at least know what's happening here, and the work has begun. That's probably one of the most important things that's happening in the chapter. Again, these people's names are important to God, obviously, or they wouldn't be included in the original canon of Scripture, right? So we can at least agree on that, that God's a God that likes to put down names. I think that's why he's got a book that he's recorded my name and your name in it, and so he likes to put down names, and he knows about us and those kind of things. So I think that's important to say about this chapter. But again, for you and I, we don't know these people. We've never heard of them before, and this is the first time and the last time they're on the scene. And so from there, you know, you go, wow, I don't really know what's going on, but I hope I can shed some light on all that, or at least give you something to think about. That's my goal, is to at least give you something to think about. So with that said, find that place and we'll read together in Nehemiah chapter number 3, just a few of the verses. Then, so if you would stand, let's read the scripture together for a minute and then we'll get started. My computer, come on. Let's pray. Or let's read God's word. It says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it, hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananiah. And then next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanan built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Let's pray right there, because that is, again, the process over and over and over throughout this chapter. This group built this gate, this group built this part of the wall, and Nehemiah is a strategist, and they're building near where they live. They're not having to commute all the way on the other side of Jerusalem. They're building where they live to maximize the people, their work, their time, everything, because Nehemiah was a strategist and a leader. And so those are some of the things that we get from that. So let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word for a few minutes tonight. We ask that you'd help us. We ask that you give us wisdom about trying to rightly divide your word. Have your way in our heart tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I read this story, and I think it's appropriate. It's about a lady named Bernice Gallego. She's a lady that owned this little antique shop in Fresno, California. And she was going through some stuff. She had purchased the business, and then she was going through some things, some old boxes and things like that, to see what, in addition to some of the stuff that was obvious that was in the store that she bought, she was looking in those boxes, you know, about, and you see that show, like the guys that go out and pick in people's barns and whatever that's called, something like that, you know, and they dig through some of the junkiest junk in the world, and they buy something, you think, that ain't worth nothing. And then they turn around and they sell it for $1,000, you know, and they bought it for $25. And they make $1,000 on that. That's kind of this story. It says that she came across this little, in some of that stuff that she was cleaning out and going through, she came across this little faded picture of an old baseball team. It was on a, you know, like a baseball card. And she put the picture on eBay and listed the starting sale price. The bid price was $9.99. But pretty soon the rising bid indicated that Miss Bernice had stumbled on something that was very, very valuable, very, very valuable. Matter of fact, it was a treasure. Soon she learned that the picture was the very first baseball card ever printed of the very first professional baseball team that was ever assembled. It was the 1869 Cincinnati Red Stocks. Or Red Stockings, I guess is the original name. Red Stockings. So she went from thinking she found a little picture of a baseball, you know, a little picture of a baseball team on a baseball card, and now she's got something that's very valuable. 1869 Cincinnati Red Stockings, the very first baseball team and the very first baseball card ever printed. The card eventually sold for $75,000 on eBay. $75,000. On eBay. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That, you know, at first glance, and I say that to say at first glance, Nehemiah chapter 3 doesn't look like much other than this long list of unfamiliar landmarks, unproducible, unpronounceable names. You know, again, you and I, unless you've been to Jerusalem, you don't know. You've seen the map. Your Bible's got maps, and so if it's got a picture of Jerusalem, you know where the fish gate and the sheep gate and the thing. You know that much about your map. But as far as you and I've never seen any of that in person. So it's kind of places that these unrecognizable landmarks and these unpronounceable names and these unknown people. But it's a lot like this little crackled, faded picture of this baseball team, because judging by the way most books of Nehemiah, most books on Nehemiah, like different commentators, different people that study, and you know they neglect this little chapter altogether, and they say that there's not much value in that. And I say to you, I think there's great value here. It's just you gotta kind of dig in there a little bit and find it. And make some application for you and I in this 21st century. Because again, if it's just a bunch of names about people that we don't know and never will hear from again, and gates and walls and those kind of things, then really we go, okay, we know that Nehemiah accomplished that, but there's something here for you and I in this 21st century, in this 21st century church. The third chapter of Nehemiah may not have the emotion and the drama of chapter one. I mean, you know, when Nehemiah finds out that the gates are burned and the walls are broken down, that he repents of his sin and he goes into a time of literally mourning for the people of Jerusalem, and he's in sackcloth and ashes and he's repenting and all of that. And then eventually he's going to go before the king, and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die because of his, you know, countenance before the king. And so all of that takes place in chapters one, and then finally he gets an audience with the king. The king grants him in chapter two. And so that drama and that emotion that's in those chapters, and then you get to chapter three, and it's about so-and-so built this section of the gate and hung it, and this section of the wall, and this group of people, and this group of people, and on and over again and again and again. And so you go, wow, what is the significance? Well, here is some of the significance. I believe that the scripture, it says, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Amen? Profitable. So that means that if all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's profitable for things that are right, things that are not right, think how to get right and how to stay right, right? That's what those words mean, you know, like reproof, correction, instructions, and righteousness. It means for things that are right. What's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. So if all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's valuable for that reason, then we need to read and understand at least what's happening in chapter number 3 of the book of Nehemiah. I want you to see with me again the people that are recorded here. This is the outline, the people that are recorded here. One of the things that makes chapter 3 so unattractive, again, are the names, you know, again, that are recorded throughout. They're difficult A lot of times we just make up words. You know, we do the best we can. If you got an app on your Bible, a lot of times I listen so I can at least hear those names and go, "Oh, my goodness gracious. I'm going to do my best with that." But you understand the difficulties that are there. So these are not scriptures that we've, these are not the scriptures that we find in devotional books. You don't find any devotional book on Nehemiah chapter number 3. You don't find anything like that. These are not characters that are used in kids' stories or anything else like that as far as the church is concerned. So there's some obscurity about that aspect of it. But nevertheless, the Spirit has preserved these names, and it's for a certain reason. And I think that we hope to show you some of that. One is that the anonymous should be strengthened by this list. Again, you and I, my goal in life is not to make famous Chuck Conley. My goal in life is to make him known, to know him and make him known. Right? And that's it. And so you and I in this world that we live in, we're passing through, and to the world, to most of the world, we're going to be very anonymous. Not a lot of people's going to know me. I hope my kids remember me. I hope my kids' kids remember me. But outside of that, not a lot of people's going to remember me. After I'm dead and gone, within a few years, people that knew me or knew about me, those people maybe have be passing on. And so what was about me will be passed on. So I'm somewhat anonymous in this world. So are you. But when you think about the anonymity that we have, or us being anonymous, God says those are the kind of people that I use. Those are the kind of people that I've used. And here in this chapter number 3, you see that right here. Here's these people again. The world does not know these people, nor will they ever hear from them again in any chapter in the Bible. But it's important here because, and again, it helps you and I. It helps us understand that we can be strengthened by that. A man named Ray Stedman said, one convert, he said, God is a great believer in putting down names. I said that a few minutes ago. I think that's important. He says, there are many characters like this in the scripture, but they should really encourage us. It means that God has not forgotten our names either. You know, to the world, I may be completely anonymous to the world. I may not be known. And again, my goal is not to make myself famous. My goal is to make him famous. That's right. All of us should have that same attitude. But as far as God is concerned, he knows my name. Amen? And he knows everything about me. And my name was recorded in that book of his, that book of life. And he put down my name that day that I trusted Jesus as Lord of my life. You know, if someone who belongs to the Lord and labors in his service begins to feel anonymous and lost in somewhat the obscurity of this life, they can take heart in the fact that that's exactly what God has planned for most of us. You know, most of us are never going to have the fame or the fortune that a Billy Graham has. Those are very few and far between. I know that we live in a society today, we have rock star preachers. You know, we have rock star preachers out there pastoring these rock star churches. And I just tend to believe that what God intended was to be the local church in the community, the local community doing what it can for the community. Amen? I'm not opposed to that by any means. But the fame and the fortune that comes with it sometimes is a little bit not what I read about. There's people called like Meremoth. How would you like to have that as your name, Meremoth? Or Meshulam and Malatia. And, you know, again, we don't know a lot of those names, but they've been recorded in this book for eternity. If Christ tarries another 100 years, people will continue to read chapter number 3 of the book of Nehemiah, and they'll read about these people for generations to come and to come and to come, if that's the case. But reading over this list again, it's true that the anonymous, we should be strengthened in the fact that we know that this is God's plan, that God has designed it this way. Again, you and I may never be famous in this world. We don't want to be famous for some things. We probably don't want to be famous at all. As far as the being anonymous, that's part of God's plan. And again, we just accept what God says. The ambition should be subdued by this. It says, There's a group of people that built the tower furnaces, a couple of group of people in chapter 3, verse 11, and it was certainly very important, but the facts remain that virtually no one else has any idea about who these men are. If you look in chapter 3, verse 11, they're building the tower of the furnaces, and it's a very important part of the structure of the city. But nobody knows who these people are, and we never hear from them again. And so, and maybe they were chosen because of their craftiness in regard to what they were doing. But again, we're not just supposed to be like the famous or the only ones that God can use, right? We're not. That's not who we are. We're just this little group of people that live in this little bitty tiny blue planet in this universe, and we're trying to make our Lord known, and that's it. And so, you know, for the ambitious to make a name for themselves, the list is a reminder that there's times that has a way of bearing the memory of most men. And again, I those people that try to make a name for themselves, that pride and some of that, just God says he has things to say about pride and haughtiness and how that sometimes it goes before a fall sometimes. And then the partnership. Here's the most important part of this, what I have to say to the end, and I'm going to press on. The partnership that's revealed here. The most obvious lesson or thing that we draw from this third chapter is the picture of teamwork that comes from this chapter. Because these are people from everywhere. The men from this group, from this town, from this region, they've come together to rebuild the gates and the walls. And so it's a great picture of teamwork. It's a great picture of maybe how the church should be. It's a great picture of the teamwork and the cooperation that's illustrated for you and I today in this 21st century church of the living God, that their partnership in carrying out the work is and has inspired and instructed people down through the ages to build on some of this same pattern of teamwork. Now, it's obvious that we live in a day where we used to say that 20% of the people did 80% of the work, and it's more like 10% of the people do 90% of the work now sometimes in the local church. You know, you got one person that sits on 17 different teams or committees or something like that because you can't find enough folks to help. And I'm like, that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, you want one surefire way to run somebody off? Put them on 17 teams. They're leaving as soon as they get a chance. Amen? They just are. Because it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. When God says that we're supposed to be a team, we're supposed to have this cooperation, and it's illustrated for us in this partnership that a man, Donald Campbell, said, no one person could do the whole job, not even Nehemiah, but when everyone worked together, the most difficult task could be successfully completed. And this is the pattern for today as well. Amen? You remember how many months Nehemiah prayed before he went to the king? Remember we talked about that? How many months was that? 4. How many days is that? 120. And then it says that he had a certain amount of journey to get there. And then he was there and he surveyed the walls. And do you know how long it's going to take them to get finished with the work? 52 days. 52 days. That's impressive. I mean, it's months before they lay the first block, the first rock, the first piece of board, the first saw that's taken to that, the first nail or spike that's driven, it's months and months of preparation. It's months of seeking God. It's months of making preparation. It's months of preparing, getting the materials on the ground, doing everything that they've got to do, rallying the people to come together to accomplish the task. And when they put their hand to it, 52 days, they rebuild the walls and hang the gates. There's no way Nehemiah could do it. Matter of fact, Nehemiah's name is not ever mentioned in chapter number 3 in this list of who did what and when and where and to what gate and to what section of the wall. There's something to be said about that. And we'll kind of keep pulling that apart a little bit. We cannot do alone what God expects for us to do together. Amen? I promise you that's the downfall of companies. That's the downfall of churches. That's the downfall of societies. That's the downfall of cities and structures. That's the downfall of the home. You're married. When you're married into a partnership. Oh, my wife, she takes care of the kids. Well, you're the dad of them kids. Amen? Well, my wife's a disciplinarian. Well, what are you, if anything? What are you doing? You know, it's a partnership. And many a home has fallen because of lack of a partnership. People are overwhelmed in that relationship. And if they're going to do it on their own, sometimes it's just better to do it on their own because it's less stressful having to fight the other person. 52 days, they're going to build the walls and the gates. And they're going to go, that didn't take long at all. Right? But it's when, I mean, I promise you, when God's people come together, we can accomplish great things for His glory and for His honor. But we can't do it alone. And anybody that thinks we can, you know, that again, that is the downfall sometimes. There's a couple of lessons that we draw from the partnership. One is this: the diversity of the lives of the people that are involved in the partnership. The diversity. And how many of you live in, how many of you live in Grant? Raise your hand if you live in Grant. Okay, well, all of y'all live in Grant, right? I don't live in Grant. It's a suburb of Grant. It's called Sardis. Me and Daniel don't live in Grant. We don't live in Grant. So not everybody that attends this church lives in Grant. You know? There is somewhat of diversity. And we are a diversity of people and likes and dislikes. Amen? It's very obvious about that. You can divide the church immediately over stinking football, Alabama and Auburn. You know, you can immediately find out who's right and who's not, and you can decide which team is right and which one's not. That's for you to decide. But chapter 3 begins by noting the work of the high priest and the priest. So there's some diversity there. And you can certainly expect that their participation in the work was very critical. I'm not sure how crafty they are. Again, you know, I was talking to Jared Cantrell out here the other day, and Jared and Jeffrey, and they said, you look like a roofer, or you look like some construction guy. And I'm like, well, listen, I've been around construction my whole life with men in the church over the years. We've built houses. We've done this. We've done that. We've done all that. I know nothing about any of that. Now, I've been around it enough where I can talk about some of that, you know. We put on standing seam metal, then, if you know what that's about, and I've done that, and we've done this, this, and this, and all kinds of stuff out there. But it's not because I had that ability, but I had men in the church that had that, and they just drug me along. They're like, oh, he can't do much. He just tells everybody what to do. That's what his job is. He just tells everybody what to do. And, you know, and now if somebody's out there cutting wood, you know, to fit something, you don't want me cutting nothing like that. That's not my job. That is not my cutting wood and angles and things like that. I took all that, but I don't use it, so I don't know anything about that. So that's not my job. That's not what I do. I'm a pilot. I'm a pilot. You pile that. Yeah, you see? That's why they have me there. I pile that lumber over there, and I pile that brush over there. I'm a pilot. After Katrina hit, we were on the ground 10 days after Katrina hit, and some of my guys, a lot of those guys are very crack. You know, they chainsaw trained and all that stuff, and they go out and do all that, and they're like, so is Brother Chuck going with us? No, don't give him a chainsaw. Don't let him cut nothing like that. He's just going to... he's going to deliver. There's a truck and a trailer, And this food that was, we were working at First Baptist Church of Biloxi, in Biloxi, Mississippi, and their state convention, the Mississippi Baptist Convention, told them, said, there's nothing y'all can do. Sometimes in our arrogance in the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, we discount God. We discount God. We go, oh, there's nothing y'all can do. Y'all are not disaster relief trained. And that pastor said, well, okay. So he said, we got beans and rice. We'll just feed people in the community beans and rice until we're out of beans and rice. So they started feeding people beans and rice, and more people came. And then they said, uh-oh, we're about out of beans and rice. What are we going to do? We're going to pray. And food started showing up from all over the country. And then people started showing up. What can I do? And people were coming. Men had jumped in trucks and driven from Alaska with chainsaws to First Baptist Church of Biloxi, Mississippi. What can we do? And before you know it, this thing on this campus, and finally when the Southern Baptist Convention of Mississippi decided that, hey, maybe we should get on board of that because something's happening there that's a God thing. And then the Red Cross shows up, and then a feeding team from our convention shows up, and we're feeding. And the Red Cross is taking food and meals out of our feeding unit on the ground there, putting it in their truck and delivering it. And I said, are they telling them people that when they're delivering it, that's from the SBC? I want to know. Because, I mean, that's our food, and we're out there working, but we partnered together with the Red Cross. I'm sure they were delivering it just like it was theirs. But it was the most amazing thing one of the most amazing things I've ever been a part of. And we were there for several days. And, yes, my job was I drove a truck and delivered food out to some other, because they wouldn't let me have a chainsaw. But, you know, again, I was part of the team. I just may not have had the most exciting job. Again, they're like, oh, he's got a good back. He can drag that over there. He'll be okay. The partnership, the diversity among the people. Next to the priest in verse number 2, the men of Jericho, men who were not even residents of Jerusalem, were situated next to the priest. Can you see the contrast? I mean, there is a diversity right here that's taking place, that's unfolding as you read this chapter. Men from Tekoa, the scripture says, and people from this place and that place. So they're coming together with a common goal for a common cause, and that's to rebuild the walls and repair the gates and hang them for the glory of God. And together, they're going to finish this in 52 days. We've showed up in Mississippi, and when we arrive on, you know, like on a Saturday, there'd be a pad. And when we leave the next Saturday, there's a house. There's a house ready for them to start on the inside. Everything else is done. And that's because a group of about 15, 18, 20, 23 men show up. And together, they build a house in 5.5 days. There's something about this idea of partnership. Amen? Everybody's kind of pulling their own weight, set free to serve. If you got a job, go do your job. Nobody has to look and see and micromanage all that. Go do your thing. And then when we all do our thing for the glory of God and it's about one cause, in 52 days we can accomplish much for His glory. So there's great diversity that's happening. And throughout the chapter, there's more examples of that diversity. The men from Tekoa in verse number 5, people that lived in a nearby city, they didn't even live there. They came and they teamed up to do the same work with the Levites in chapter 3, verse 17. They were people that were working that day. They were rulers and they were just regulars. Working beside one another. There were commanders and commoners, but they all worked side by side to accomplish one task. Raymond Brown said they have contrasting personalities, complementary abilities, and distinctive gifts, talking about the diversity of the people. Their unity is essential, but their individuality is valued. I can't stress that enough. In God's church, we want everybody to be exactly who you are. Amen? Because that's the way God made you. No, we're not looking for uniformity. Some churches are, but I don't want to ever be a part of something like that. We're not looking for uniformity. There's something about structure and organization that's very important and very valuable to the work of God. But uniformity means that everybody looks the same, dresses the same, acts the same, talks the same. Then I promise you, there's only one group of people we'd reach is that same people that we identify with. Unity is something that we're striving for, right? Unity. Unity among the brethren. If you don't have unity, how can you accomplish anything if there's not unity? If there's disunity, there's dysfunctionality where there's disunity. That's in the home, that's in business. I mean, you ever work with a coworker that some people just hate everything. I mean, they hate God and everything, about everything, every day. I just have to get away from those people because it's like poison. There's never nothing good. There's never enough sunshine or rain. Can't ever be enough sunshine for me. But, again, some of those people are poison and they just pollute the whole thing. But unity is something that we strive for. And they were a differing people, complementary abilities, distinctive gifts, and different personalities. But their unity is essential, but their individuality is valued. I mean, in the church, we should value everybody based on who you are and how God has gifted you as you come to the table, right? But unity is our goal, common goal. Common ground, not like shooting birdshot. Some of the time the church looks like shooting birdshot. You know, a million BBs going in a million directions. We need to be more focused than that. But that's where unity and individuality, it works. I promise it works. Then the diversity in the lives of these people that partner together, and then the division of the labor in this partnership. There was a division. Again, quite a contrast from most churches. We find the work, again, I said it a few minutes ago, sometimes we used to say that 80% of the work's being done by 20% of the people, and now we say it's probably about 90% of the work's being done by about 10% of the people. And I say to you that that's disheartening to God. That's not how God intended it to be. If you're a member of a church, then God's called you to be in. Amen? He's called you to serve. Where's Larry at? Hey, you got that thing? Can you show that thing? This right? Let Larry show you this. Everybody take this test with me real quick. We'll show it again for several weeks. We'll give him a second. La da 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 da. Oh, there it is. Here's the test. If you see it as red, you're normal. If you see it as green, you're a bit odd. If you see it as blue, you need to volunteer at church. That's good, isn't it? That's good. Thank you, brother. That's awesome that he can just pull that up like that, man. That's good stuff. Hey, I got something else I'll give you in a minute. The division that, you know, within the partnership, some did more work than others. Nobody's keeping count, though. Nobody's keeping count in this chapter. Nobody goes, well, you know, those men from Jericho, man, they didn't do a whole lot today. What are you going to do about it? Nobody's keeping count. The thing is, some things require more attention than others. And God's gifted us all to do that. We shouldn't keep count. I had a guy, we baptized this morning, and I asked Steve, Pastor Steve, if you had waiters. I've always worn waiters. First time I ever wore waiters, baptizing in waiters, I learned a valuable lesson. Make sure that the water's not too deep that the water runs in your waders. Because that day I preached in a wetsuit, didn't I? Because I was sopping wet. It don't matter if you have waders on or not, but if you bend over too far and water runs in the waders, you're toast. I had a man in our church, my first church that I ever pastored, First Baptist Church of Southside in Southside, Alabama. And he was not the smartest man in the world. He wasn't. I don't mean that ugly. He had some learning disability. But on Sunday morning, his job, you know what his job was? He got to church before everybody else. And he unlocked the doors. I came up this morning and that end door down there is locked. I don't know who's supposed to unlock the doors, but if our guests came, they left and went home. They thought we was closed. He made sure every door was unlocked. When I baptized, he was right there with me. He'd help me, as his pastor, he'd help me get in and out of them waders. You ever try to get out of waders too? Especially if you're wet? That ain't fun. And it's hard. So I'd put my tie back on or whatever it is I got on that day, and he'd make sure my collar's fixed. And I want to tell you, that's his thing. It wasn't a whole lot. But he showed up before everybody, and he unlocked every door. And he waited to the end of the day. If people stood around and talked for however long they fellowshiped after church, he stayed and he locked doors at the end, and he never complained about anything. He wasn't able to do a whole lot. But what he did for us was so valuable. Amen? You see, not everybody does the same amount of work. Some work more than others in the fellowship. But I promise you, if you don't do your part, then somebody that does the other part has to pick that up in addition to that. That's why we're saying about this fall festival. Maybe you've never even been to that. Maybe you have. But if we're talking about doing trunks where people can trunk-a-treat and have stuff going on in the building, somebody asked me this morning, are we going to wait and do that after this? No. We're going to do all that at the same time. We want those families to show up and trunk-a-treat, and then we want to usher them into the building where they can do the stuff that's inside as they stop by a registration table and fill out so they can win a gas card from the local San Ann or whatever so we can get a name, address, phone number. What's wrong with that? Gives Brother Rex something to, no, I'm just... no, I'm teasing about that. He's at a wedding. His granddaughter? Granddaughter was married this weekend. We used to have 30 faith teams visit on a Monday night, every Monday night. 30 faith teams. You got 30 faith teams out visiting, you need lots of contacts. And those big events, what we did, that's where we got contacts most of the year. To give our team somewhere to go when they went out and visited. But we taught them, look, if that person's not home, you find a light that's on somewhere. There's a light on in that house. That's where you need to go. I don't know how many times our team's done that. They come back and they go, wow, this person been praying today that God would send somebody to talk to them. That got saved in the home. Divine appointment. Just amazing. So we're all important within the partnership. Some did more than others. Some did some of the work. Some, you know, no one... With the exception of these, there's one group of people in the story or in the chapter, the men that were from Tekoa or the Tekoites, they're nobles. They didn't do anything. They sat and watched as everybody else worked. That was the only group that didn't do anything in this. The other men from Tekoa worked, but these were the nobles that sat and worked. J.I. Packer says this. The old idea that spiritual ministry is the task of the clergy and some few specially zealous lay folks, while the rest limit themselves to praying and paying and looking after the church fabric and the church meals, is spirit-quenching in itself. Listen, You can't hire enough professional staff to do the work that needs to be accomplished in the local church. One, you can't afford that. Two, it's not biblical. The Bible says that my job while I'm here is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. My job is to pray and to study and equip you to do the work of the ministry. Now, I join you in everything else because I'm supposed to. Like when we have trunk or treat, I'll be giving out candy. Why? Because I want those families to come by, and I can't wait to show them my cards. I showed some of you on Wednesday night, right? My cards. So which one's bigger? Which one's bigger? Which one? Hey, listen, you guys are at church Wednesday night. You shouldn't spoil it for everybody else. Which one's bigger? The black one's bigger. They are not. Look. Are those the same size? Are those the same size? Y'all are crazy. This one's bigger than that one. Because I showed some of you on Wednesday night, and I told you. See, but some of them were like, the black one's bigger. No, the orange one's bigger. Which one is it? They are the same size. Because I told you.
But when I give out candy at Trunk or Treat, I've been using my cards. And again, if you choose poorly in my game, it's just a game.
But if you choose poorly in God's game, there's a lot more at stake there. Amen? So I'll be giving out candy because that's where I want to be, is out there with those people. So we want you to sign up. I mean, and we'll buy candy. We'll buy candy. We can buy it as the church. We'll buy it in big bulk boxes, and you just come by and get it, and you give it out in your trunk. And we engage these people as they come on our campus, and then we funnel them in the building. We get a name, address, phone number, and then they eat, and they do all the stuff inside that's fun and bounce on the bouncy stuff and all that stuff. And then in a few days, we're knocking on their door and following up with them. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Amen? But it takes everybody doing that. When I was at Crosspoint, we'd have 5,000 to 7,000 people show up on campus on our trunk or treat night. 5,000 to 7,000 people that show up. I mean, there's no way one person does that. It's a mass undertaking to have. And they tell me that y'all have had a couple 300s of people show up on this night. It takes a lot of people to minister to those people. So I hope you'll sign up and serve, partner with us in some way so that we can bring glory to our God. So often the work doesn't get done because people are afraid of, you know, losing some sort of power or position. They don't want to turn somebody loose and set them free to serve, because as long as they hold control of that, they keep that power position in control. And that's not anything biblical about that. You know, here's the truth.
Leaders that lead people just lead tens of people. Leaders lead hundreds of people.
But leaders that lead teams of people lead thousands. So what do you want? But to do that, that means, though, you have to have point people in all these teams that are built so that when the leadership is in place, then it goes back and they go to all their teams. And when the teams are set free to do the work of the man, you see, that's a biblical principle about how God has established his church. And it's seen in Nehemiah chapter number 3. And again, most people don't read it because they go, I can't pronounce half of those names, and it's just a bunch of gates and walls and stuff, and I'm just not going to read it. I mean, it goes from business to the church to the home, right? Everything. There's one more principle that we draw from this, and it's the but it's the principle of the project that's recounted here. In this chapter, Nehemiah, in his memoirs, it carries us counterclockwise around the city. There, you know, it's going counterclockwise to the gates and the things that's going around as it goes around. My OCD wouldn't have let me do that. I'd have had to go clockwise, but that's okay. It's counterclockwise when you look at the gates and where they are and as the work's being accomplished there. So, and it's being done by various gates and sections of the wall that are being repaired by various groups of people. And that's the story. That's the chapter. In observing the work itself and how it's carried out, there's a couple of truths that we draw from that. And these are the last two things that I'm going to say to you. The one is the work involved. One of the truths is the work that is involved in the project. In the chapter written with sweat and dirt and toil and labor, it may be a boring chapter if you just look at it in that way. If you just read it for the names and what's being done, that's what you'll get. But it's a very blue-collar chapter. The people are out there toiling and laboring and working, and they're dirty and they're hot and they're tired and all that's happening. We need to take note of the fact of the work. We can talk about the work of God as if it's something abstract or mystical, but in fact, the work of the Lord is very hard work. Amen? One of my seminary professors told me years ago, as a young man, he said, don't love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work. And it took me a long time to figure that out, because I'm a very task-driven person. If there's a task, I'm driven to accomplish the task. So for me, sometimes checking off the box or just getting the task accomplished is part of it. And I can and have in times past got consumed in the work of the Lord more than loving the Lord of the work. Amen? So there is a balance there. Yes, I'm going to serve, and yes, I'm going to serve with everything I got, just like I'm going to go to work tomorrow. I'm going to serve in the church like that with the same zeal, the same passion, the same commitment, but I'm going to make sure that I love the Lord of the work more than the work of the Lord, right? And as long as we keep that in perspective, then everything's good. So in this chapter, spiritual work suffers just as much as from laziness as does physical work. Somehow or another, we think that, you know, God doesn't need us, and so that sometimes we get a little lazy on God. I promise if you don't mow your grass, maybe not right now since we ain't had as much rain, but if you don't mow your grass, before you turn around two times, it's like that deep, right? And laziness causes you a whole lot more work. If you're like me, now I cannot mow my grass and allow it to lay there to look like a hayfield. I'd have to rake that. I just can't do that. So I don't allow it to get like that, because I'm not going to let it look like that. So I make sure I stay on that where it doesn't look like that when I mow it. Right? I got a neighbor that I'm just waiting for them to bring in the hay baler, you know, every time he mows his grass. It's such a blessing too. Such a blessing. When you consider this project, we note that not only the fact of the work, but there's also the form of the work. At times the work was described as, and it says they were repairing the walls. At other times it says they were rebuilding. So there were some sections of the wall that wasn't totally destroyed, so they were repairing that section, but then they'd come to a section that was totally destroyed, and they would have to rebuild from the foundation up. So it means they got to start with a good footer, right, and come up with the wall. So sometimes it's repairing, and sometimes it's rebuilding. Both were needed. The wall just needed, some places just needed some gaps filled. Or maybe some top stones to be replaced. In other places, the wall had to be completely rebuilt from the ground up. It's much the same way in the work of God. Can I just say that? Some things need merely to be repaired. There's some things in the church, sometimes we get just a little... We just get a little out of kilter, and it just needs some repairing. It doesn't require as much attention. It just needs a little repairing. But then there's other things that has to be rebuilt from the ground up. Sometimes leadership changes. Sometimes whatever it is that takes place. Sometimes there's things that have to be rebuilt. Sometimes new walls, new structures need to rise, all that. But the work of God is not always exciting and glorious. At times the work can be tiring, tedious, and very tasking. Amen? But we still got to join together in the work of the Lord, rebuilding, repairing, fill in the gap. Listen, there's gaps right now in some leadership things that just need to be filled. And we keep asking for somebody that can teach in children's church, or somebody can just be a substitute Sunday school teacher, or somebody that can have, I mean, we celebrated somebody, we put it in the bulletin that somebody has agreed to work in the nursery. And I think that's okay. But sometimes for me, I don't understand that we have to almost beg people to work for the glory of our God. You say, it's been fun up until now. Right? And I know I'm preaching to a lot of you that serve and have served for years. I understand that. There's one last thing, the wisdom that's indicated in the project. Nehemiah's name is nowhere found in any of the chapter, as I've already said. His wisdom as a leader is seen in how the work was arranged. It's pretty cool. People working on portions of wall where they lived and close to their homes. So Nehemiah had people that were working in close proximity where they lived to maximize time and effort and everything else. They didn't waste anything. They didn't travel all the way on the other side of Jerusalem to work on a section of wall, then have to leave early to go home because it took them 30 minutes to get home. They worked close to their house so they could work as long as they could. And listen, if you go on a mission to Alaska, that's fun right there. You know why? Because don't get dark till about 2 a.m. Guess what them folks want to do until it's dark? Work. If you're building something, they want to start as soon as it starts daylight, and they want to finish when it gets dark. 2 a.m. It's a long day. But they're going to maximize the time and their effort because that's what they got, and it's a very short window. But O.S. Hawkins said, picking the right person for the job is essential in the task of delegation. Nehemiah placed people near their homes. This way, no one had to commute on the other side of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was saving valuable time and energy, as Hawkins says. That's chapter 3, verse 23 and 28. Overall, the wisdom of Nehemiah's leadership in the passage points us to this importance, or to the importance of organization. It's so important. While organization is worthless without the power of God, I believe that. But I also believe that the power of God is not likely to be found on disorganization. Amen. The reason why is because the scripture says, let everything be done decently and in order. See, because God is a God of order and organization. We can have organization until we're blue in the face. It's nothing without the power of God. But again, I don't think the power of God is going to be found wasted on disorganization. So there's something important about that. You and I have to decide. We go, okay, what do we want? We want to have some organization. We move this thing forward in our lives, in our community, in the church, of the living God, in business, in home, whatever it is. If anything of spiritual value is accomplished, God gets the glory. Amen? Because he doesn't share that with anybody. However, God has saw fit to use men to do his work, and I'm thankful for that. This chapter is valuable because it points out the potential of a group of people who have unity, or that are unified in their efforts to accomplish a common goal. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's cool stuff right there. Now, again, if you just read over chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, you go, well, I've read that once. I don't need to read that again. But there's valuable lessons here for you and I as the Church of the Living God in our business, in our home, in our personal life. Things that we really build on. When people work together toward the same goal in God's hands upon their work, there's no limit to what can be accomplished, how much can get done to the glory of God. Remember, how many days did it take them to build the gates and the walls and repair everything? 52 days. 52 days. In contrast to where they were before they ever started, man, it's amazing what can happen when people of God come together for the glory of God. Amen? It's so cool. Such good stuff. Let's pray together tonight. Father, we love you so. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you want us to be people found to be people of the Word of God, rightly dividing it, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Father, we ask that you help us now as we go from this place. Lord, I know again, I'm speaking to a lot of people that serve in the food pantry ministry, people that serve in different areas of the church. They sing in the choir. They work in children's church. They work in different areas of the church and church leadership and all those things. But Father, Lord, this a lot of times is a core that you have to start with. And we ask that you'd help us. Lord, move us to be motivated to be people of reconciliation and unity and to work toward that goal. Thank you for loving us, Father. Thank you for the Word of God. We ask again that you would help us as we glean from this man's leadership, Nehemiah. What a great leader he was. We pray, Father, again that you would continue to bless us and our homes and our families, our work here, and Lord, especially this church in this community. We ask all these things in the name that's above every name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. I hope you have a great week this week. I hope you're blessed in so many ways.